Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Bible scholar Martin Lloyd-Jones has stated that the failure to understand and implement these verses is the cause of most of the problems in the world today. I think that is not an overstatement. If I thought there were anyone here today who would dispute the sad state of affairs in the American family, I would list for you the statistics regarding unmarried mothers, divorce, single-parent homes, children abandoned to daycare, crack babies, child abuse, juvenile crime, and I could go on and on. But we don't need to be convinced. What we need today is to hear a word from the Lord. We need some answers, and we need some solutions. The past few weeks, we've been focusing on the well-dressed Christian. That is, the person who has replaced the vices of his pre-Christian days with godly virtues. And I think it is not accidental that the very next subject that Paul takes up is the Christian family. Sometimes we have the crazy notion that home is where we can let our hair down and act our normal obnoxious selves. Not. So important is this subject that I have asked the older children to remain in the service because God says some things directly to them in this passage. We begin with a word to Christian wives, and that word is submit. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Needless to say, this is not the most popular command in the Bible. Secularists scoff at it. Most religious leaders are embarrassed by it, and even many evangelicals perform all kinds of interpretive contortions to try to work their way around it. But I suggest to you that popular or not, submission is God's will for a Christian wife, and one cannot break this command without being broken by it. At the same time, however, it is important to note that there is a lot of misunderstanding as to what submission really means. So I would like to start with an explanation of submission. Submission can perhaps best be defined simply as accepting one's proper rank or place in a line of authority. In the home, God has appointed the husband as the head, and the wife is to recognize that authority. However, several important facts about submission need to be understood right up front. First of all, this command is not addressed to the husbands. It does not say, "Men, make sure that your wives submit." This command is addressed to the wives, and it is addressed in a mood and in a tense, which implies that she should respond freely rather than from compulsion. In effect, Paul says, choose to submit yourself to your husband. There is nothing further in this passage to indicate that women are to be submissive to men, only wives to their husbands. Women's role is not limited, as far as I can tell in the scriptures, in education, in business, in government, or in any other field. But in the home, she is to recognize the authority of her husband. What does this mean practically? Does it mean that the wife is to comply with all the wishes of her husband? That's what a young man suggested to me in the course of premarital counseling this week. I'm glad he came. He needs it. Does it mean that the husband is to make all the decisions in the home? Does it mean that the wife is inferior? No, it doesn't mean any of these things. I think a helpful way to think about the husband's authority in the home is to employ the analogy of a major corporation. Who is the head of any corporation? Well, it's the CEO, the chief executive officer, usually the chairman of the board. There isn't a company anywhere that has two chairmen of the board because the buck has to stop somewhere. Is the CEO superior to the other employees in the company? No, of course not. Does he get everything he wants? Well, not in a healthy corporation. Does he make all the decisions? Of course not. I suggest to you that Lee Iacocca probably makes fewer than 0.001% of the decisions for Chrysler Corporation. As a matter of fact, the COO, the chief operating officer, probably makes far more decisions than Iacocca, and middle managers would make far more than the COO. But when an issue has been discussed and debated by everyone involved and no consensus emerges, then it's the chairman, the CEO's responsibility to make that decision. Well, in a Christian home, God has appointed the husband as the CEO. And I like to think that the wife is the COO in a healthy home. That doesn't mean that the husband is superior to the wife, or that all of his wishes should be met, or that he makes all the decisions. In fact, in most solid homes, the husband and wife will make almost all the decisions together. Some entire areas the husband may delegate to the wife, for she is more gifted in that area than he is. He may even delegate some areas to the children. But if after discussion and debate, if disagreement remains and a decision must be made, then the husband is given the responsibility by God to make that decision, and the wife is to submit her will to his. Secondly, the motivation for this submission is very important. It's found also in verse 18. It says it is fitting in the Lord. It is appropriate. It is best for everyone involved. Since God knows us better than we know ourselves, and since he wants our best, I feel compelled to conclude and to conclude that this is right and to accept his revealed will for the family. I believe it follows clearly, however, that wives are not called to follow submission into sin or irrationality or personal harm. We must obey God rather than man as a biblical principle. But aside from those situations, the wife who submits to her husband, even when it's difficult and inconvenient, is doing herself as well as her family a great favor. But I don't want us to ignore this morning some of the common objections that we hear to this principle today. And I have listed five of them. First of all, the New Testament teaching on wives' submission is cultural specific, some people say. That is, just as Paul told women to wear a veil in worship, and we consider that inappropriate in our culture or unnecessary in our culture, so Paul's command for wives to submit to their husbands was fine in first century culture. It doesn't fit today. Such a conclusion, I think, has several major difficulties. First, nothing in this passage itself suggests even remotely that this was a temporary injunction for a specific time. Secondly, such an argument could be used to dispense with any ethical principle we don't like in the scripture. And in fact, religious people are doing that all the time in respect to abortion and gay rights, for example. Thirdly, Paul grounded the issue of authority in creation itself, taking it beyond first century culture, right back to the first family in the human race. And fourthly, the expectation of submission by wives to their husbands is paralleled in this passage by the expectation of Christian children to obey their parents. Now, submission is not the same as obedience, but the two concepts are parallel here. And if we're going to throw out the submission of wives to husbands, I guess we should throw out the obedience of children to parents. But that goes back to the Ten Commandments. Are the Ten Commandments culturally conditioned? Do we not apply them today because our culture doesn't tend to accept them? No, I believe that the order of relationships that appears here is a universally applicable Christian distinctive. A second protest that is made is that Paul was biased against women. We hear this a lot today, even in some evangelical writers. This is an absurd statement if one knows the facts, and could only arise in a culture that has gone to seed on personal rights. The fact of the matter is that Christianity in general, and Paul in particular, was a great liberator of women. In the recent Desert Storm experience, we caught a glimpse of life for women in certain countries in the Middle East. These women are not allowed to go out in public without their bodies completely covered. They are not allowed to get a college education. They're not allowed to drive a car. They are forbidden to work, even if they have no children in the home. And this is 20th century that we're talking about. Furthermore, I read a startling article in the Post-Dispatch about a week ago about the way in which millions and millions of women all over the world are subjected to surgical procedures that are not needed but are done for the convenience of men. And the article described about how even in the United States, millions of women have been brainwashed into cosmetic surgery because of some false image of the ideal woman perpetrated in a sick, male-dominated society. And that, again, is 20th century. But things were even worse in the first century. I read a paragraph from William Barclay about the state of women in the Greek, Jewish, and Roman world. Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was the possession of her husband. Now, this is Jewish law, not Old Testament law. Just as much as his house belonged to him or his material goods, she had no legal right whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any reason, while a wife had no rights whatever in the initiation of divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go marketing. She lived in the women's apartments and did not join the menfolk even for meals. From her, there was demanded a complete servitude and chastity. But her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside marriage as he liked and incur no stigma. Both under Jewish and under Greek laws and custom, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties to the wife. Into that morass, the Apostle Paul followed the Lord Jesus Christ in elevating the dignity of women, in establishing their equality in the church, in demanding that husbands treat their wives as fellow heirs of the gift of life, in affirming their ministry gifts, and in basically freeing them from the horrible oppression that was theirs in every pagan country and society. The mere fact that Paul addressed the women here as equals demonstrates how revolutionary his concepts were. Never was anyone further ahead of his time than Paul in his attitude toward women. In fact, the very reason he had to address wives on this subject of submission is that his liberating principles were so successful that some of the women wanted to throw out the baby with the bath. That is, they wanted to overthrow even the husband's authority in the home, in addition to overthrowing the oppression in society. Now, a third common objection is that submission entails inferiority. Let me ask you, is Jesus inferior to God, to the Father? Of course not. But he was in submission to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now, if this term submission can be used of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it should be obvious to us that it has nothing to do with a lack of personal worth and value. All through our society, we recognize equality of personhood while recognizing distinctions in authority. Why not in the home as well? Fourthly, some husbands don't deserve submission. I agree with that entirely. But that doesn't change the fact that God requires it. You're going to find a boss at work from time to time or a teacher at school that doesn't deserve respect. But if you're wise, you're going to respect that person's position, even if you don't respect their person. And that's why the motive that Paul gives is so important. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, not because they deserve it. Now quickly, number five. Some wives are better leaders than their husbands. And that is certainly true. Well, if a wife is smarter, if she's a better leader, if she's a better decision maker, why shouldn't she be the head of the home? Because God says so. And I'm not sure I can go much further than that. I wonder if the simplest explanation isn't that God chose to avoid bloodshed so that every couple wouldn't have to battle it out to decide who's going to be the head. God says, I'm going to settle it. The husband is the head of every Christian home. Now, a wise husband who has a wife with lots of leadership gifts will encourage her to lead. He will delegate many things to her. For if he does not do that, she may have to find her places of leadership outside the home, and the home will be worse for it. Now, quickly, we must move to the husbands, because there is a clear connection between the command that is given to wives and the one that is given to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The connection is this: a husband's loving, caring, sacrificial approach to his wife's well-being makes her responsibility of submission much, much easier. Let's begin by discussing the meaning of love. It should be obvious that this command has nothing directly to do with emotions. Paul is not saying, I command you husbands to tingle up and down your spines when you see your wives. That would be ridiculous. Not that husbands should tingle when they see their wives, but that it should be commanded. That's what is ridiculous. The kind of love talked about here in Colossians 3:19 is addressing a matter of the will, not the emotions. The word is agape. He had other words available to him that would describe emotional love or deep friendship, but he used this word, which is an action word, which basically means it's a love that acts for the best good and promotes the well-being of the other person, demanding nothing in return. It is the opposite of selfishness. In a parallel passage in Ephesians 5, Paul explains this term by giving two examples of it. First of all, the love of Christ for the church, and secondly, the love of the husband for himself. First of all, Christ's love for the church. What was that like? Well, Jesus Christ never seeks his own benefit. He never loves the church for what he can get out of her. He is not the dictator of the church. He is not the oppressor of the church. He is the head of the church. And the church looks to him for protection, for direction, and for encouragement. Furthermore, his love for the church is a sacrificial love. It says he gave himself for her. When a man takes a wife, he sacrifices his independence. He sacrifices his right to live selfishly. He sacrifices his control over his time. And if necessary, he would give his very life for his wife. Still further, Christ's love for the church causes him to honor the church. Ephesians 5 says he gave himself up for her to make her holy, to set her apart. And a Christian husband should set his wife apart from all other women, set her on a pedestal, so to speak. He does not use her. He does not abuse her. He does not ridicule her. He never criticizes her in public. Instead, he protects her and honors her. And then the other example that Paul uses is of a husband's love for himself. He says husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. Now, Paul's point is that almost everyone gives extraordinary attention and concern to his own body. Men, when you get hungry, what do? Do you say, "My stomach is growling, but let it growl"? It's always asking for something. If it were helping to earn the money like my hands and my brain is doing, then it might have a reason to complain. But I've heard some men talk about their wives that way. No, if you're hungry, you go eat. What do you do when you get very tired? Do you say, "This bod is so lazy, I can't believe it. There's so much work that needs to be done. I can't see that it has done anything significant all day. All it does is sit and watch TV and eat." You don't say that. You go get the rest that your body needs. And when you need a haircut, you don't say, "Well, that hair just got one last month." Can you see Paul's point here? We are to love our wives as we love ourselves, because as a matter of fact, we are one flesh with our wives. Before leaving the instruction for husbands, it's important to note the unacceptable alternative to love that Paul speaks of, and that's getting bitter with our wives. Apparently, even in the first century, husbands had a tendency to be cross with their wives. Sometimes it may be because the husband doesn't understand the wife's mood swings. Maybe it's because he doesn't understand how she thinks about certain things. Maybe he doesn't feel he gets the same respect at home that he gets at the office. But whatever the case, bitterness and resentment are unacceptable responses. A tone of voice that may be completely overlooked at the office will bring tears, instant tears, at home. Husbands, do not be bitter or cross with your wives. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Thirdly, a word to the children. Obey. Children, this is the only commandment given directly to you in the scriptures, or given only to you. So I want you to listen carefully. It says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." I believe this commandment is directed at every unmarried child who lives in his parents' home and or is supported by his parents. So I think it even includes college students. We hear a lot about children's rights today, and they do have some rights. They have the right to be born, and children have the right to being reared in a godly Christian home. But children also have responsibilities, and their primary responsibility is right here: obey your parents. The first thing I want you children to note is the extent of this requirement for obedience. It applies to all children, and it applies in everything. "Pastor Mike, do you mean that I have to obey my parents when they tell me to take a bath and come in at a certain time and go to bed and clean my room and do the homework and turn the TV off and quit pestering my sister and eat my Brussels sprouts?" Well, I'm not so sure about the Brussels. Yeah, even that, even eating your vegetables, you are to obey your parents in everything. The only exception would be that if your parents told you to do something that God forbids. Not only are children to obey in everything, they are to obey both father and mother. Children are not to play favorites any more than parents are to play favorites. It's not right for a child to take advantage of mother when father is out of town. children are to obey both parents. Well, where did Paul ever get such a weird idea that children should obey their parents in everything? Well, I'm glad you asked. He got it out of the Ten Commandments. For in the Ten Commandments it says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You know, children, this commandment is at least 3,500 years old. It's the same commandment that little Samuel lived under, and David, and Daniel, and Jesus Christ himself. Now, honor means a little more than obey. You can obey your parents without honoring them if you pout or obey with a bad attitude, with a chip on your shoulder. I heard about a little boy whose mother told him to sit in the timeout chair. And he said to his mother, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. He was obeying, but he wasn't honoring his parents. And why should children obey their parents? Pastor, give me four good reasons why I should do that, okay? Number one, it pleases the Lord. Most of the children I know want to please the Lord. Well, I'm telling you how to do it today. It's not by going to school and witnessing to all the other children. It's not by making sure that you attend youth group all the time. The best way you can please the Lord, the best way, is to obey your parents. There's a second reason given in Ephesians 5, and reason 2, 3, and 4 all come from, in fact, Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2. This one is that it is right. Ephesians 6, 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is fitting. It's appropriate. After all, you owe your very existence to your parents. Or if you were adopted, your parents chose you specially. Not only that, no one loves you more than your parents. Furthermore, your parents are older, more experienced, and wiser than you are. And they can give you good counsel, though you may not always think so. I read this week that someone said there are three stages in a man's life. One, my dad can whip your dad. Two, oh, dad, you don't know anything. Three, as my father used to say, and you children will go through those stages, but I'm telling you that God's word says it is right for you to obey your parents. Thirdly, it will make your life more pleasant. I'm sure the children here would like to have a pleasant life with relatively few problems, less discipline than your friends, better grades, a better job, and a happier marriage. Those are things that every child wants. How do you get them? You start by obeying your parents. For the Bible says it will go well with you. That doesn't mean you won't have any problems, but it means that you will have fewer problems if you obey your parents than if you do not. And let me ask you one more question, children. Wouldn't you like to live a long time? To 80 years or 90 or maybe even 100 years? You want to know how to live that long? Obey your parents. The scriptures say you will live longer if you obey your parents. You know, every once in a while someone does a survey of really old people. How'd you get to be 100 years old, they'll say. And a person will give their own recipe. Someone might say, I got this old because I never touched a drop of alcohol. On the other hand, another guy may say, I got this old because I've been chewing tobacco since I was 12. I don't know how that would help anybody, but I've heard him say that before. Or a person may say, I worked hard, and that's how I got old. I had a grandfather who lived into his 90s, and he claimed that he got that old because he ate a lot of radishes and Limburger cheese, and he almost never took a bath. And when he did, he never used soap. I think he may be right, because people tend to stay away from people who don't take baths, and germs can't get through the air quite as readily. But you know, I've never heard anyone say, in answer to that question, the one biblical answer to it. I got this old because I was obedient to my parents. Now, I'm not guaranteeing you any set number of years if you obey your parents. But I will tell you this, that all other things being equal, you will live longer if you obey your parents than if you do not. That's a promise in God's word. You can talk to any police officer and any prison guard, and he will tell you that there is a direct relationship between rebelliousness at home and crime on the streets. How many children who begin with just petty disobedience in the home graduate to full-fledged delinquency and eventually lose their lives in drugs or violence? If you want to live long, start obeying your parents. And finally this morning, a word for Christian parents. And the best way I know to summarize Paul's teaching here is with the word encourage. Here's what verse 21 actually says. Father, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. The word for fathers here sometimes refers to fathers and mothers. But I wonder if Paul doesn't have a special word for fathers here, because they tend to expect more of their children. And I think sometimes they tend to fail at this matter of encouragement. The first thing we are told is what fathers must not do. They must not embitter their children. Or Ephesians 5 says they must not exasperate their children. And these are present imperatives. Do not make a habit of this. Now, I know that some of you wonder if Paul didn't get things a little mixed up here. And this should have been spoken to the children. Children, don't exasperate your parents. In fact, one man asserted with a good bit of dogmatism that the only reason children are so happy is that they don't have any children of their own to drive them nuts. But right here, Paul is not addressing the problems of parents coping with children. Rather, he is speaking to parents about exasperating their children. And this doesn't mean that a parent is not to discipline his child, even if that discipline makes the child angry. He's talking about the abuse of parental authority. In what way? Like always saying no, even when there's no good reason to say no? Or through nagging? Or inconsistent discipline? Overprotection? Favoritism? Discouragement? Ridicule? Physical cruelty? Neglect? Ugly words? Unreasonable demands, the list could go on and on of ways that we can embitter our children. And this too shows an amazing advance of Paul over his time. For under Jewish and Roman and Greek law, the children belonged to their fathers. He could sell them if he wanted to. He could kill them if he wanted to without any legal repercussions. But the Bible forbids fathers to even exasperate their children, much less harm them physically. Now, why must parents not embitter their children? Because, Paul says, they can become easily discouraged. In my own counseling, I have found a number of adults with severe emotional problems that can be traced directly to the fact that their parents, especially their fathers, caused them to lose heart. People have said, I never got anything but put downs from my parents. Or I can't ever remember my father complimenting me about anything. Or I don't ever remember my father telling me he loved me. Isn't that sad? But those people are around us all over the place. There are dozens of you who could say one of those things this morning. And out in the world, away from the church, it's even worse. John Newton, the great preacher and writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, experienced such a wretched life as a slave trader before he came to Christ. And he said, I know my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. How sad. Friends, when a child doesn't get ego strength at home, a child will go anywhere he needs to try to find it. And often they will go in the wrong places. Thirdly, what must parents do? You know, it's never enough to simply avoid doing the wrong things. What is our major assignment? That too is given in Ephesians 6. Instead of exasperating them, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Training refers to discipline. Instruction refers to truth. And let me tell you, parents, that this is your ultimate responsibility. The Sunday school can help. Camp and VBS and scouting and Awana and grandparents all can be assets to you. Pastor John can help you. But the ultimate responsibility belongs to the parents to make sure that the child is brought up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Parents, encourage. As we close this morning, I want to turn your attention to your hymn book, number 14. And I want to invite you, if you can, in good conscience, to participate with me in this responsive reading about the Christian family. Number 14 in your hymn book. For I believe this summarizes what the scriptures have been talking to us about today. God has called us to live within the privilege of family life. He has gifted us with mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, aunts and uncles, and grandparents. And beyond this, with friends who become equally precious to us. Lord, we thank you for older folk who link us with the past and who enrich us with their experience. We thank you for the newborn, so rich in potential greatness and goodness. We thank you for the gifts we see emerging in our children. We thank you for the excitement of living with those who are on the brink of adulthood, even though this is sometimes a time of struggle for us. Eternal Father of us all, enter our homes, not as the occupant of a guest room, but as the senior member of each household, that we may live out your love in the most ordinary parts of life. Keep us human as you make us holy. Amen. Praise God for the gift of family life. It is all your doing, Lord. It is wonderful in our eyes. Bow with me in prayer. Father, I thank you for families. I thank you for my own family and what they mean to me. And I thank you for this gathering of families here this morning. Help us, Lord, to live in obedience to your commands, that it will go well with us. In Jesus' name, amen.